Well, our next section here in Genesis 15, I think, is another section that we ought to focus on with Abraham's obedience. And in particular, Abraham will obey God in setting up the elements, but he'll also drive away the vultures. So I want to talk a little bit about these vultures this afternoon. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We're going to read verses 7 through 11. And then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" And so he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. We're thankful for the promise we find in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would now bless the reading of his word and the hearing and also the application. Amen. Well, we want to talk a little bit about vultures this afternoon. Vultures are everywhere, aren't they? They are. They're all around us. Vultures feed upon the things that we hold dear. In our time and throughout the history of the church, vultures have attacked the family. Vultures have attacked our nation. Vultures have commonly attacked the church. And we know we're talking a little bit more than about the birds themselves. But when we talk about the birds, we know what they are. We know what vultures are. They're vicious. They're scavenging. They're ugly. They're nasty, right? No one has a vulture for a pet to sit on their lap by the fireplace. That's not the way vultures are. Vultures are repulsive. They do disgusting things that we can't even mention. They're terrible, right? So particularly today, we want to look at how vultures attack the things of God. And it's in the context of Abraham's obedience. In verse 8, moving forward, we're looking at a couple of the strengths of Abraham in our outline that's before us. First of all, I believe we see here godly curiosity. And we're going to talk about that because that might be a debated subject. Secondly, we see godly obedience in Abraham. He does what God requires of him. And then thirdly, a godly defense of the things of God. Now, Abraham's going to disappoint us a lot of times. Sometimes we're going to see his lack of faith and his own sin. But here, I think there are three particular examples before us in our text that we ought to consider in our Christian walk. Let's look first at the sign in verse 8. Abraham sought a sign. Look at verse 8 with me. Abraham said, after all that God had said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit?" Now, this is kind of fascinating text, actually, especially to look at the various commentaries on this particular text. For most of us, I think as a general rule, we would think, well, the need for a sign, asking for a sign, is a point of weakness, right? We wouldn't think that we would necessarily brag or boast about asking God, how will I actually know that what you are saying is true? It depends on how we read the question. But asking for a sign is not necessarily a point of weakness. It is sometimes. And so this is, again, the fascinating part of verse 8. In the case of Abraham, we know at this point that Abraham has an admirable and a strong faith, as we've read in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, we did note in the early verses of chapter 15 that there were some reasons to question the strength of that faith. But we've come along now through the point where Abraham has believed and it was imputed to him righteousness. So there's some things that have happened so far in our text. The New Testament references to Abraham confirm the strength of his faith. And I want to read a couple of commentaries here to you. They might be surprising. You might be surprised to hear these. From Matthew Poole, for example. Matthew Poole says, Abraham asked for a sign not out of distrust of God's promise, for he was strong in faith. You might be surprised to hear that. It doesn't sound like the thing that necessarily a strong faith would do. But Matthew Poole continues. He says, he references Romans 4:20, which we've talked about, but for further assurance and confirmation of it. And such an asking of a sign was not an unusual practice with good men, as he references Judges 6:37 and 2 Kings 20 and verse 8. Nor are they reproved for it, but on the contrary, Ahaz was commanded to ask for a sign and reproved for not asking for a sign in Isaiah 7:1-25. So, a lot to think about here with this. Calvin had picked up on this before Matthew Poole. Calvin says, and therefore, his questioning with God is rather a proof of faith than a sign of incredulity. It's not a sign of unbelief, but it's actually a sign that he did believe that he asked for a sign. So it's something to think about as we come to the text. Calvin continues. He says, the wicked, because their minds are entangled with various conflicting thoughts, do not in any way receive the promises. But the pious, who feel the impediments in their flesh, endeavor to remove them, lest they should obstruct the way to God's word. And they seek a remedy for those evils of which they are conscious. So something to think about with this, that when Abraham asked for signs, not necessarily a sign of weakness. Well, let's continue with that thought. Seeking of a sign can then be a sign of strength in certain situations. Maybe we have an example of that here before us. Now, for each of us, we actually long for signs. Don't we? When we long for the Lord's Supper, or we appreciate and meditate upon our own baptism or the baptism of others. So see, wanting a sign is not necessarily a sign of weakness. That's a good example there. If you long for the Lord's Supper, it doesn't necessarily mean that you are weak in asking for that particular sign. Now, we always seek after the signs that have already been given by Christ, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so when we seek after the Lord's Supper, then, for example, we know that it's a means of grace that is a strengthening ordinance. Why do we long for the Lord's Supper? Because we're superstitious? Or because we know and have faith that something will happen through the Lord's Supper, that my faith will grow? My faith will increase. So I long for that sign. In a certain sense, if you think about Abraham here, he's asking for the sign because he has faith and he wants a stronger faith. I wonder if you've thought about this particular verse from that perspective. But it is, I think, a valid way to look at the passage, and I think it's the best way to look at the passage. So for us, then, when we come to the table of the Lord's Supper, we don't come to the table thinking, well, I'm as strong and faithful as I can possibly be. No, if we're thinking the right way, we come to the table because we know we're weak and we need something from coming to the table. We are weak pilgrims on the journey in this Christian life. We know that the Lord's Supper is a sign that will strengthen and sustain us. It will help us to grasp the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ even more so than the fact that Christ has proclaimed those promises to us. He gives us the sign as a way to strengthen what he has said. So there's nothing wrong with seeking after a sign. Now, we're cautious though here. We're not saying then that because it's a good thing that Abraham asked for a sign, that we rise up in the morning and we say things like, well, I'm sure that you promised to bless me today, God, but I need a sign for you to show me that you're really going to bless me. You see, you can actually treat signs sinfully and ask for more signs from God than what he has designed to give. And Calvin, I think, addresses this concern. So listen to his counsel here. John Calvin says, it is nevertheless to be observed that there were some special impulses in the saints of old which it would not now be lawful to draw into a precedent. Okay, good counsel. For though Hezekiah, remember Hezekiah's asking for a sign, and though Gideon required certain miracles, you know those passages, Calvin says this is not a reason why the same thing should be attempted by us in the present day. Let it suffice us to seek for such confirmation only as the Lord himself, according to his own pleasure, shall judge most eligible. How do we seek for a sign today? Do we do things like some of the Pentecostal folks do? Well, I have to see a certain thing happen to know that God is blessing me. We can look to the signs that God's given. We look to the Lord's Supper, and we look to the baptism as we have been commanded to do. And certainly we look to God's word to instruct us along the way. So we can follow along and I think learn from the faith of Abraham, making that application to the Lord's Supper. But don't think we want to take Abraham here and say, well, that's the way that I get up in the morning, is to ask that same question. Because we can move beyond the signs that have been given. So I think Abraham is an example for our faith. He is someone that we're looking to learn and to grasp the things of God. But let's be very careful here. What he is saying can be dangerous if we do it in a certain way. But from what we have in God's word, we have evidence that he is strong in the faith at this point. And so we believe he's asking it in order to strengthen his faith. Does that make sense? I think it's a little bit hard to kind of get your brain around there, but I think that's what's happening in our text. Now, there are certainly times in God's word when seeking after a sign is presented as a sinful thing. You could probably think of some examples, right? Take, for example, the Jews and their dealing with Christ in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says to them here in Matthew 12, beginning with verse 38, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. But there shall be no sign, there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So what is our Lord teaching us there in Matthew chapter 12? That there are times when sinful people insist on signs, but what is Christ's instruction? Well, I've already given a sign. There's already been a sign, and you're not paying attention to it. The sign is in the Word. It is with Jonah, and it is with the resurrection of himself. So a sign in this particular example, in Matthew 12, was already given, but their unbelief pressed them on to seeking after another sign. Give me another sign. Now, you know, if we reason through this, wicked people with no faith, if you give them a sign, what are they going to ask for after that? Another sign, and then another sign, and then another sign, because they have no faith. So we're not looking at Abraham as someone who's asking with the unbelief that we find with the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 12. We're looking at Abraham who's asking for a sign in faith. And there we are also tagging on that we ought to do that with great caution, because that can get us into trouble. Abraham asked in faith. So secondly, not only are we committing faith of Abraham in our passage, and a wonderful, I think, example in the Christian walk, but also I think we want to point to Abraham's obedience. So let's look at what God commanded. Let's look at verse 9. So God's going to give some further commands. He gives a further revelation. He said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." So instructions were given. Let's talk a little bit about these instructions, because we might be curious as to what's actually going on here. Why is God telling him to bring these things? These elements might actually seem strange to us, but they're not actually all that strange. In order to show the sign, God gave particular commandments that must be obeyed. You see, actually, we deal with this all the time, don't we? In order to celebrate the sacraments, has God not given us further commandments about how to come to the table? You see, commandments go along with the signs. So we deal with this all the time. It's just not with goats and not with rams and not with pigeons. Because Christ has been sacrificed, we have commandments that relate to the table. When we're invited to the table, then, there are other commandments that go along with that sign. So think about that with me, then. When we obey the things that God has said regarding the table of the Lord's Supper, for example, then that obedience adds to the efficacy and the meaning of that visual sign. In other words, then, we don't come to the table having disobeyed every single thing associated with the table. We want to come to the table being obedient. And that's what we see with Abraham. So let's look at a couple of these elements here. We've got the three-year-old heifer, goat, and ram, and a turtle dove and a pigeon. What do they mean? Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on what they mean, because there are different opinions as to what these animals mean. In fact, John Calvin talks about the uncertainty. He says, "I shall not be ashamed to acknowledge my ignorance, because I do not choose to wonder in uncertain speculations." He doesn't want to spend a lot of time trying to figure out, well, why is it this and not this? Why does God ask for these animals? We don't really know, but Calvin does say that in commanding the animals to be killed, it shows what will be the future condition of the church. You see, as we come to remember the smoking oven and the manifestation of God will move through the cut animals. In some ways, some commentators point that that's what's going to happen to the church, is that Christ is going to move through a church that's been heavily harmed and persecuted. So there is possibly some visual elements to it. Calvin says, "In commanding the slaughtered animals to be cut into pieces, it is probable that he followed the ancient rite in forming covenants, whether they were entering into any alliance or mustering an army, a practice which also passed over to the Gentiles." So, and we're going to get to that later, because we haven't actually come to the sign itself. But just to give you some indication that there is some uncertainty about the elements here. Matthew Poole comments and says, he says, "The three-year-old animals, that's the time where they are perfect in stature and strength, and therefore fittest for God's service. This and the other creatures here following and sacrifices, the same which afterward were prescribed in the Levitical law." You see, all that hasn't been given yet. But it's going to be given later, where these particular animals are going to be used in particular particular acts, particular sacrifices. So that's maybe a prefiguring of that. The animals, I think another thing that's possible here is that the different kinds of animals might represent the diversity of the church. If you'll think about it, like later on in the law, the poor were able to bring the lesser animals. You know, a poor person could bring a pigeon instead of a goat, or a pigeon instead of a cow. So there are different levels that may be being represented here. We're going to talk later about dividing the animals and what all that meant. Let's move to the obedience of Abraham, because verse 10 is particularly a blessing to read. Now, verse 10, God had told him to do these things, and look what Abraham does. Then he brought all these things to him. He brought all these things to him. Now, this is one of those points where I love to do this as I'm going through a particular text. It's a principle that I like to follow. I like to highlight simple obedience. You know, that's what we struggle with in this life sometimes. It's just simply obeying what God has told us to do. God told Abraham to do something, and Abraham did it. And it's to be applauded. It's to be noted. It's to be meditated upon. I want to be a person who does what God says for me to do. Children, this is an admirable thing to note. Simple obedience. And how quickly we could read over this text and not note that Abraham obeyed his God. I always like to give emphasis to this in sermons. Sometimes it's the most painfully obvious and simple thing that we tend to overlook. But I think obedience is something that we greatly struggle with. Abraham obeyed God. Now, we have struggles with this, not only in our own life. You think of examples where you have not obeyed your God, but in churches struggle with obeying God. We're talking about ordinances in a certain sense in our passage, in countless churches in our own city, for example. In our own city, Christians gather together and they just do what they want. There's never an element of obedience. They don't obey God in what they sing. They don't obey God in how they worship. They don't obey God in how they govern a church. They don't obey God in their doctrine. In fact, many Christian churches, the sum of their practice could be described that they actually disobey Christ's clear commandments more than they obey. And we don't want that to be said of us. Simple obedience is something that we all struggle with. It's something that the church struggles with. And for Abraham, in fact, this particular event that was about to happen, I don't think Abraham had any idea what was about to happen. And we've read ahead. You know what's coming up here in the next few chapters, the sign of the covenant that he makes with Abraham. There's an element of faith that's here. When God commands us, very simply, we obey in faith. There are a lot of times when God tells us to do certain things in his word, we have no idea why. We have no idea the outcome of that particular thing. But we are called to obey. And I wonder how often that we in our Christian walk put obedience near the front of our interactions with our God. Sometimes obedience for us is just a second or third, fourth thing in line. Look at what happens here. Abraham, no idea what's going to happen, but I'm going to do what God says. I think that's the way that we treat the elements of the Lord's Supper. A lot of times we don't know how God is necessarily going to bless us through that particular means of grace, but we obey. We come to the table. We obey. A couple more thoughts here from Calvin comments once more. He says, "The true design of sacrifice, of which we shall see more presently, was hitherto hidden from Abram. Therefore, by obeying the commandment of God, of which, however, no advantage was apparent," in other words, he had really no idea what was going on, "no advantage was apparent, he hence proves the obedience of his faith." You think of another example in Abraham's life later. We had no idea what was going on, but he obeyed with Isaac. A number of examples in God's Word where we are not able to see beyond a certain point, but we're called to obey. That's the kind of faith that we ought to strive for in the Christian life. I mean, if nothing else in my life looks like tomorrow is governed by a good and holy God, it is. And we need to be concerned with obedience toward what God has commanded. Honestly, I think this is something that we ought to deal with on a daily basis. And I keep using the example of the Lord's Supper because I think it's a good one here. When we're called the Lord's Supper, for example, sometimes when we come to the Lord's Supper, our hearts are heavy and broken. Maybe we have some burden that's upon us at that particular moment in time. Well, we understand the elements themselves, but we have no real vision about how the Lord's Supper is going to help me through my time of spiritual burden. But we still come. We still do what we are called to do. At that particular moment in time at the table, there's no assurance about that particular thing at the table. And this is very, very important for us here. It's very important. That's one of the reasons why we don't tie the significance of the Lord's Supper to the moment of its administration. We don't tie the significance of baptism in the life of a person to that particular moment of the water falling upon the head. You see, it's a greater thing. It's a greater thing. We don't naively demand that the Lord's Supper immediately solve my spiritual problem the moment I sit down at the table. You see, we have a bigger understanding of the Lord's Supper, particularly the larger catechism question 175. I want you to look at this with me because I think this illustrates a part of the point that's in our text. Question 175, what is the duty of Christians after they have received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? The duty of Christians after they have received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is seriously to consider how they have behaved themselves therein and with what success if they find quickening and comfort to bless God for it, beg the continuance of it, watch against relapses, fulfill their vows, and encourage themselves to frequent attendance of that ordinance. But that's not always the way that it works, is it? At that particular moment that you sit at the table, maybe the sacrament isn't quite as helpful to you. But if they find no present benefit, more exactly to review their preparation to and carriage at the sacrament, in both which, if they can approve themselves to God in their own consciences, they are to wait for the fruit of it in due time. But if they see that they have failed in either, they are to be humbled and attend upon it afterward with more care and diligence. You see, when we come to the table, we're focusing on our obedience and what God has promised to do. But we can't always demand that particular fruit from the table at that particular time. Often God sends the fruit of baptism or the Lord's Supper long after that particular moment. I think that's kind of what we're experiencing here with Abraham. Abraham has no idea what's about to happen, but he obeys. That's how we come to the table. For the Lord's Supper, we may take it with a broken heart, but it may be sometime later, maybe that same night, maybe the next day, in the still of the night, maybe in the dawn of some new day, there is the fruit of that coming to the table. There is the benefit of God's timing, not our own. We're talking about that here in Genesis chapter 15. That for Abraham, it will may be a long time after this particular event that fruit will be born. Now, I want you to remember with me in the Hebrews 11 passage that we've referenced several times, they speak so much of the faith of Abraham and Sarah. Well, later then there was the attempted sacrifice of Isaac becomes a high point of Abraham's faith. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James 2 actually illustrates this particular point. James 2 and verse 19. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, if you have that in your notes. Thou believest that there is one God, James 2, 19. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Where does that fall in relationship to our passage here? He has faith way before, but then his faith is confirmed long after. So these events may not necessarily make a lot of sense to Abraham at the time. Verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed in him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So Abraham's faith is going to strengthen over time, and there's a time in which then his faith will be confirmed with works. The works come later. And this is the path that we're watching with Abraham. Christian, then, as we look to the sacraments, for example, we ought to focus on obedience. We can't demand that God immediately bless us when we come to the table. Do as Abraham does here in our passage. Just bring what God requires. Come and do what God commands. Be obedient with the signs, and then let God work effectually through that sign as he sees fit to do. Notice then, as we come to the sign of the covenant itself, this is very powerful. God uses that which Abraham brings in obedience. Now stop with me and think about this, because this is something you need to meditate upon as you read God's word. What is Abraham told to do? Bring the elements. What does God do? He uses the elements that Abraham brought. That's powerful. That's something that you need to pay attention to in your Christian walk. You see, there's a sense in which we are being actually drawn into the sign itself. God uses us to give and bring the elements, and then God will bless the elements in his way. Please don't overlook that. That's a powerful thing in your life. God requires something of us. We do what God says, and then God blesses. We don't need to think that we have no part whatsoever in what God is doing in this world. Let's talk, for example, about baptism. A child is presented for baptism. Right? There's no baptism without some obedience coming first. Unless a mom and a dad bring the child, there's not going to be a baptism. So God uses then that which we bring to bless. The Lord's Supper is celebrated by those who come to the table. It's not celebrated by those who choose to stay home that day. You see, there's an element of obedience before the blessing will come through the sign. The sign God completely gives, it is in and of himself an entirety, but it uses Abraham to bring the elements. The blessing is given when Abraham assembles the pieces and presents them to God. And so I don't think we need to overlook the fact that there is an element of obedience in the sign. There is an element of obedience in the signs of the Lord's Supper and baptism. If we don't obey, then there's no God working through them in our lives. Let's move then to the last point that we want to talk about. And here's where we come particularly to the vultures. You see, Abraham not only obeyed, but he was willing to obey and to drive away the vultures that threatened the things of God. I wanted to spend a little bit more time on this, but we'll wrap up the rest of our time here. Verse 11. Now remember, Abraham's already put these things out. He's already obeyed God. But now look what he does. This is another element that we admire about Abraham. Abram, and when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Abram drove them away. What are the carcasses in this passage? they're a part of a sign. They're a part of a holy visual covenant sign. So the setting of Genesis 15 is already amazing. It's already filled with drama and amazement, and it is so tense as we come to this particular moment. All of these emotional responses are in the air for Abram and his wife. Decades of struggling with infertility, not being able to have an heir. Now a sacrifice is put into the picture, and a mysterious vision is about to happen that I don't think Abraham is aware of what is about to come. Now we have vultures. Now we have vultures coming into the story. Why does God put vultures in the story? Why does God tell us that Abraham drove the vultures away? Is this just some part of a narrative story that has no meaning? What do we learn from the fact that there were vultures? Let's dive a little bit further in. What do we learn about the story since there are vultures? Think about it. If the vultures are coming, does that not introduce an element of time? How long were they there? You see, you can learn something from that. When God brings a sign to his people, God doesn't just immediately give it. Who knows how many hours Abram sat here defending these signs, these elements. The fact that the cut open animals were laying out under the sun, surely then the vultures would come, because that's what vultures do. And as Abraham is actually beating the vultures away, I think the passage of time is communicated to us. God made Abraham wait. God made Abraham wait, and he made him to defend the elements from the vultures. And my friends, there is a lot of symbolism here. So it is in the church. So it is in the church. God has decreed his church to exist through long ages of time with fallen men, with weak leadership, with sin, and all kinds of things that we have to deal with in the church. The passage of time is a part of life. The passage of time is a part of the church. And so we must be a people who are patient but willing to protect the things of God over time. Now, when a person becomes an elder or a pastor, if we knew that that job lasted for 15 minutes, that'd be a big relief, because we couldn't make a lot of mistakes in 15 minutes. But most of the time, what happens when we become a leader in the church is you end up being a ruling elder or a pastor for 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 years. That's a lot of beating away the vultures. It's a lot of protection that we are called to do toward the things of God. So time is something that we must think about in regard to protecting the things of God. Another thing we learn in the passage, it's obvious, you may have overlooked it, but do we not also learn here that the things of God are vulnerable? It seems strange to say. Why would you say the things of God are vulnerable? Because they are. God gives us elements to be used in the church. The church is governed by weak and beggarly men. Even the best of us are weak. And so we must see the things of God are ultimately vulnerable. The things of God, in fact, are always laid out open for the wicked of the world to take advantage of. Anyone can come into the church and pretend to be a person of God and take advantage of the things of God. We can't stop that. We can't. We can't stop the wicked from coming into the church because we're not omniscient. We are not holy and perfect, those who fence the table, for example. Even the divine form of church government is still filled with sinners. It's filled with sinful men. Those who govern the church are tasked with protecting the things of God, of fighting away the vultures. But we do it imperfectly. We do it imperfectly. The visible church, in fact, isn't even designed to know the hearts of men. when our session, for example, when we interview people for membership in the church, did you know that we actually can't tell if a person is really being honest? I had no idea. Because that's not what we're designed to do. God doesn't ask us to be omniscient. He asks us to hear a profession of faith. Samuel Rutherford deals with this somewhat in his defending of the office of elder and those who invite people to become members of churches. Rutherford says, "A visible church as visible doth not essentially and necessarily consist of believers." Think about this. Doesn't necessarily consist of believers, but only professors of belief. That's what a church is. People who profess belief. I have no idea if people truly believe. No one does. Because that's the nature of the church. There's a vulnerability that is there. And look at what's happening in Genesis chapter 15 as the elements are just laid out there on the ground. They're vulnerable. Vultures can come into the divine plan of God. Because that's what the church is. There will be those in the church who are not true. Rutherford also expounds a little bit, and he says that we seek a profession morally true, not real conversion judged to be real by men. We can only hear a profession of faith. We can't decide if somebody's really converted. That's not what we do. And so those who are not truly converted will come into the church. And we're going to say that they're vultures. We don't know that they're vultures. In the New Testament, we have the particular example of Judas coming in amongst the disciples. Now, the Lord Jesus did know that Judas was there. So we don't have that same vision. But look at all of the things that Judas did to harm the church. That's a good example. For example, we fence the table. Fencing table is something we believe that we do in the Presbyterian Church, but we don't encase the table in concrete. We don't just shut the thing down and never allow anyone to come. We just fence the table. We don't know if someone's coming to the table in sin. We only know what they tell us. And so we can seek to stand and cast out the vultures. In an ungodly society, the wicked will be cast out, but they'll just go start new churches. There are countless churches in our own city who are run by vultures. There are countless false churches, false prophets, false teaching, false gospels. Vultures are everywhere. When it comes to the church, I hope that you realize vultures are everywhere. They are. It's a very dangerous thing to go through this world in a true church of Christ because we are surrounded by vultures. Countless vultures prey upon the things of God as we speak. There are enemies that attack the church and the ordinances of Christ. Many are the vultures that bear down upon the ordinances of Christ in our day. False prophets take up the words of God. They distort the meaning of the ordinances. They twist the ordinances to their own gain. They lie regarding the holy decrees of God to the end result that God is hardly even represented in them at all. But they don't preach the gospel. The holy elements of God here set out in great detail and shown great care by Abraham. In our time, many of the things of God are mangled and abused by vultures. Now, ultimately, one of the things we're going to see is that vultures are actually attacking the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, that's what's happening in this sign. We're going to spend more time on it, but I've already said it before. It's the gospel. This sign that's being proclaimed is the gospel. And so the covenant sign that's being displayed for us, showing us the true gospel work of Christ, anyone can attack that. Anyone can attack the gospel, and those who do are vultures who feed upon the elements. I want you to think this week in your family worship time, maybe a good question to ask is, how do vultures feed upon the elements in our time? How do vultures feed upon the church? How do vultures feed upon the things of God. I love the fact that Abraham fights away the vultures. I love this in this passage. This is encouragement to me. The vultures, in fact, were ignorant. They sought to feed on only what they knew. They attacked through their natural impulses to consume with no thought for the spiritual significance of the things before them because they were spiritually dead. That's what vultures do. So it is with the world. The enemies of the church, they ravenously seek to consume that which is holy. That which is set apart, that we respect and honor and love, they consume. And they don't care about it in the same way that we do, because we care about them because they are the things of Christ. Sometimes this happens from within the church. Sometimes the vultures are here. Sometimes the vultures attack from outside. Sometimes the vultures attack from here. Sometimes there. So there are all kinds of different ways that vultures attack the church. And it is the calling and the work of the elders of the church to drive those away who seek to defile the holy things of God. It is a calling of the elders to defend and protect the ordinances of Christ, to fence the table, to protect the things that they are entrusted by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I want to give you three quick examples here as we close. First of all, we see an example of the vultures, perhaps, in the garden. Is this the first example of vultures attacking the things of God? Where was Satan? He encamped himself beside the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He encamped himself by something set apart by God. That's what vultures do. They come into the church. They are wicked. And strangely, they are drawn to the things of God. You see, the vultures who feed on the church and feed on the people of God and attack the things of God, they benefit from that. They grow wealthy. They grow powerful. They have influence. And they're all around us. We need to be careful. Another example is with Eli. Eli didn't protect the things of God. It seems as though maybe he tried to, but his sons didn't listen. You remember the story? In 1 Samuel 2, as he speaks to his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, he says, "Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." Remember all the horrible things that Hophni and Phinehas did in the church? Vultures. So vultures are there. We're supposed to see them beaten away. Samuel to Saul in 1 Samuel 13. Remember whenever Saul made the sacrifice? A vulture comes from the office of the king in that particular example. Another example of a wicked king is in 2 Chronicles 26. And here we see King Uzziah, another vulture, attacking the church. But when this is 2 Chronicles 26:16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And listen, this is why I love this passage so much, because listen to these priests beating away the vultures. This is beautiful. "And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, and neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God." beautiful example there of the men of God beating away the vultures who sought to attack the holy things of God. Vultures can be leaders. Vultures can come from within the congregation. Vultures can come from the outside. And we are honoring the Lord Jesus Christ when we watch for these vultures, when we will honor Christ by beating them away, as we see with Abraham. Now, some might say, well, it seems like you're reading quite a bit into that with the vultures, but I don't think so. This is one of the examples we find this application fairly common among commentators. John Calvin actually picks up here. Calvin says, although the sacrifice was dedicated to God, and he's talking about the Genesis 15 passage, yet it was not so free from the attack and the violence of the birds. So neither are the faithful. See, he makes the application here to God's people. So neither are the faithful after they are received into the protection of God, so covered with his hand as not to be assailed on every side, since Satan and the world cease not to cause them trouble. Therefore, in order that the sacrifice we have once offered to God may not be violated, but may remain pure and uninjured, contrary assaults must be repulsed with whatever inconvenience and toil. And so fighting off the vultures is a principal part of the leadership of the church. And it's something that we witness in Abraham. I can't read the passage without thinking what a blessing it is to have church government. What a blessing it is to have those who will fight away those who attack the holy things of God. This passage is, in many ways, could be applied to church government. It's another example of them properly overseeing the elements, properly protecting the elements that Christ has given, driving away the threats that lie in the way of the use of the ordinances of God. And I think so we should value this protection today. Fencing the table, protecting the church, enforcing church discipline, seeing the great value of protecting the things of God. Well, that's a lot of things to cover with Abraham this afternoon. Good encouragements to the church. But perhaps today in the hearing of God's word, you find yourself apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses, then, that we have read and studied this afternoon, they speak of something that you might struggle to understand since you are apart from Christ. You see, God actually commands his people. God actually calls his people to obey. Abraham obeys and follows the instruction of God. But apart from Christ, there's no possible way that we could obey God. Apart from Christ, we have no desire. And apart from Christ, we can have no perfect righteousness. Because our obedience, even at our best, even when we do our best like Abraham, we'll still fail. Our righteousness is not perfect like Christ's. And so today, my friend, apart from Christ, you are alienated from God. You actually are an enemy of God. And so hear now the holy words of God. Repent of your sin. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation and eternal life. Christian, we've seen a number of applications in our passage. First of all, seek signs in a godly way. Don't seek signs apart from faith. Don't use seeking signs as a way to avoid the signs that God has already given. Be the one who longs for the ordinances of Christ, not the Christian who constantly doubts God and asks for more signs. That shows you that you're on the wrong path. Seek a sign in godliness and in faith, not in doubt. Secondly, when God commands something, do it. Don't be the kind of Christian who always tries to walk around obedience. Just simply obey. Abraham was doing the things that in all likelihood made little sense to him. But promises were to come. View the promises of God in the same way. Obey. Focus on obedience. Focus on what God has said, not the why. Focus on the thing commanded. So our focus then must be upon obedience and not second guessing what God has commanded. Thirdly, and lastly, we must be concerned to protect the things of God. Now, it's not only the elders in the church who beat away the vultures. Now, we can officially beat away the vultures. But there's a sense in which the church itself, in many ways, is called to bring forward the one in sin. You see, in a certain sense, every member of the church participates in church discipline in that regard. Because you bring people forward in the church who are vultures. So there's a sense in which it's something we all need to hear. We all need to protect the church. And we all need to see the great value of church government. Would you stand with me as we pray? Let's be thankful in our prayer of all the ways that the Lord has given us instruction in this passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us signs. And we pray that you would help us to use the signs that you have given to us with faith and with godliness. Grant that we would long for the sacraments, that we would long for the signs that you have given. And we pray for hearts that seek obedience. Father, we pray that you would set your holy law before us at all times, that you would fill our hearts with it, that you would give us a true longing for obedience. And pray, Father, that your law would fill us, that it would flow out from us in abundance, that it would pour out from us, because our hearts are truly filled with the holy law that you have given. Father, give us strength and give us fire and strength that we might drive away those who pose a threat to the things that belong to you. We pray that we would drive away the vultures, and Father, that we would value the protection of things that are holy. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.